After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 310. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever thought about the laughter of God? That is, I suspect, in our church culture, a bit of a startling thought. Although it's common enough in contemporary churches for people to say things like God has a sense of humor. And usually by that is meant God is a comedian. However, Scripture doesn't actually contain any examples of that. Obviously, laughter is a gift of God, and it does reflect something of His own character, because everything that He has created us to use rightly reflects something of His character. And the book of Proverbs tells us a cheerful heart and laughter are medicine. And yet those examples of the laughter of God that we find in Scripture are different. Remember Psalm 2. The kings of earth take their stand and their counsel, and they join and they want to hurl away the governing hand of the Lord and of His Christ. And the response of the one who sits on the throne is the same yours would be if a little solitary ant told you it was going to kill you. He laughs. He makes fun of them. He mocks them. And then he speaks to them in his wrath and distresses them in his deep displeasure, verse 5. And this isn't the evil laugh of the villain in a cartoon. This is the holy laughter of the Almighty Judge, who doesn't even have to stand up on his throne to answer the wickedness of human rebellion and to shatter the arrogance of our claims as the human race. And this holy laughter erupts in this chapter, and it echoes here as a glimpse of the day of judgment and of how God will respond to His enemies. Nebuchadnezzar in this text represents the mountaintop of earthly pride, tyranny, and rebellion against God, the mightiest king of the then known world. And the living God will turn His world upside down in such a way that it makes clear that He is at work. Our theme is the living God turns Nebuchadnezzar's world upside down. First of all, He sends a disturbing nightmare. Secondly, He exposes utter inability. And lastly, He makes room for His own intervention. Our text opens with the royal palace in an uproar. Nebuchadnezzar is convinced he's the mightiest man in the world. He does whatever he wants, or so he thinks. He's taken captives from all the nations, also from Judah, to make them Babylonians. His royal palace with its hanging gardens is one of the wonders of the ancient world. It's all going the way he plans. Who can stand against him? If he commands it, nations and peoples die. The most magnificent building projects get started, and no one can tell him what to do. Whatever he thinks is law. He basically thinks he's a god. And then in our text, this mighty king trembles. Why? Is there finally an earthly kingdom capable of threatening him? Did an earthquake reduce his magnificent capital city to rubble? Did a tornado rip through town? Did some of his generals stage a military coup against him? No, he's frightened in his bedroom. You need to understand that the bedroom of a tyrant is a mini fortress of its own. He's most helpless to assassination when he's asleep. And so the best locks and the best bars and the most trustworthy guards are allowed near, and nobody is allowed in his royal chambers. And then he's fast asleep, and he has a nightmare, the same nightmare, over and over. That's why it's called dreams, plural in verse 2, and yet when he talks to the wise men, he talks about one dream. You know, the kind of nightmare that just wakes you up in a complete cold sweat. It's so real, your heartbeat is racing. And in your dreams, you are not in charge. Human weapons are of no use in your dreams. You can't choose the outcome of your dreams. You're helpless. God Almighty invades the bedroom of Nebuchadnezzar and shakes him to the core. His royal pajamas and bedsheets are soaked with the sweat of fear. The most powerful man in the world is a blubbering wreck and wakes up in a panic. Why? Well, first, this dream is mysterious. Now, experts tell us that all of us dream many a dream at night, and almost all of them we don't remember. But those nightmares you don't shake off in a second. And this dream is different. It's eerie. It's graphic. It's overwhelming. Even sophisticated so-called moderns are affected by dreams and think that they tell us deep-seated mysteries. All the things you're busy with in daily life, they come back up in your dreams and they come in strange combinations and forms. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar's whole reason for living is the strength and glory and future of Babylon. And that's why his dreams turn to the same theme. But second, this dream fills him with a sense of dread in that part of the world still. Dreams are seen as very important. And the dreams of a king were supposed to be of national importance. The dreams of the king, they thought, are the shadow of the future falling into the present to warn and guide the king. And Nebuchadnezzar has this sickening feeling that his dream is about him. After all, as we'll see, this dream is of a statue with a head of gold, and he represents the head of gold. And just imagine that head of gold with Nebuchadnezzar's own face imprinted there. What should I do? He wonders. He has no idea. But he has to have answers because that statue is going to crash. And third, Nebuchadnezzar's a man with a guilty conscience. He's murdered tens of thousands. He orders people killed as easily as you stop at the drive-thru at Tim Hortons for a cup of coffee. And no matter how deeply people bury their consciences, it is still there. That's why tyrants are insecure, obsessed with security, surrounded by bodyguards. And this dream threatens his security in such a way that he cannot deal with it. And fourth, it's haunting. He can't forget it. Every time he tries to fall back to sleep again, the very same nightmare comes back, just as graphic, just as overwhelming, and he is in a panic. Even his golden throne and his secure bedroom don't comfort him. He didn't even know that it was possible for a man like him to be so shaken. And in this way, the living God makes the man who thinks he has everything his own way feel his utter helplessness and insignificance. And God loves to do that, to overturn the bravado, the reckless arrogance of rulers, nations, and individuals. To use shattering events to destroy the peace of mind of his enemies. For make no mistake, Every sinner is the enemy of God, unless God saves them. And sinners rage at God every day. And sometimes in dreams or the events of life, God lets them hear His laughter in response. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. And people realize their own smallness when the crisis rips the rug from under their feet. And the time is coming when the final confrontation will take place between God and sinners. If one dream could reduce Nebuchadnezzar to helpless panic, what will it be like when the Lord Jesus, the only true King of Kings, comes to judge the living and the dead, and when His holy laughter is heard by those who hate Him? You're not still among God's enemies, are you? Because you and I were born that way, you know. Are some of us still the enemies of God without ever having given it much serious thought? In spite of all the godly upbringing you've received, and God raises His voice for a moment in a sermon or a crisis in your life that you never saw coming, you think you can have it all together? Everything, a job, a marriage, family, kids, property, the training, the education, the position you've always longed for, you've reached the top, and then something happens. The person who was always in such good health is shaken by the word no one wants to hear. Cancer. Or a car crash. Or the people you thought you could count on disappoint you and abandon you. And when the living God wants to get your attention, all you're doing and having evaporates and you're helpless. Perhaps you can live for years as if God doesn't exist other than a part of your routine and your tradition. As if He's got nothing to say in your life, and suddenly God puts a stop to it. You know, sometimes we need a good crisis. Are you living your life your way rather than serving God? Are you saying about some sins, you know, I can domesticate them. I can pretend they're no big deal. They're harmless. They're little ones. I'll get serious later. Rosaria Butterfield uses the powerful example in one of her books. She says, you can adopt a tiger cub. Children, if you've ever seen little tiger cubs in the zoo, I think every little girl and boy says, I want to take one home and it can sleep in my bed. And you can call him Fluffy, and you can put a collar on him, and you can feed him, and you can cuddle with him in your bed. But the time will come when he sees you as lunch, no matter how cute you thought he was. And that is what sin is like. You need more than a few vague Christian words to answer the urgency and frailty of life. You need to know that your sins are forgiven and your heart is renewed, and that the promises of the covenant have been applied in your heart by the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord uses crises to shake us so that we would realize this world is not your home in paradise. And COVID-19 and the human response to it together are an act of God that should get society's attention as surely as the nightmare caught Nebuchadnezzar's. Now, God's message in these crises to His believing people is different, and we'll focus on that next week as we examine Daniel's response. Daniel, after all, was in danger of losing his life too. But this week we need to ask ourselves, what is God saying to the world out there? What is God saying to any of His enemies listening now through these things? And God's message in such a crisis, that our second point, He exposes utter inability. Nebuchadnezzar instinctively does what every unbeliever does. He looks for human wisdom, human help, and human solutions. He calls in the experts, magicians, astrologers, sorcerers and Chaldeans. The astrologers are people who are supposed to look at the stars and tell you the future. We'd call them today people who write the horoscopes. The magicians are probably people we call clairvoyants today. That is, people who have their crystal ball or who can claim by the tone of your voice to be able to read the future and tell you what's next. And the sorcerers are people who can curse or use witchcraft and supernatural powers from the gods, at least they would say so. And the Chaldeans are his trained advisors and cabinet. And he calls them all. You know, it's ironic. The further our post-Christian nation drifts from God, the more pagan we become. And the old superstitions are reviving. I used to listen to one talk show in Alberta. This talk show host was raised Catholic, but she would always say, well, I really don't like religion. It means nothing to me. And yet, every year when in the weekends before the new year, she would have clairvoyance on and people could call and the person would tell them their future. And this was a person who claimed she only believes in science. Do you have any idea how popular witchcraft is becoming in Canada? You walk into a bookstore, walk into the religion and self-help section and chapters. Look what you see. There are books claiming to put you in touch with your spirit guide, your guardian angel, your inner self. In fact, some of our best trained experts are still claiming to be able to interpret your dreams. The famous psychologist Sigmund Freud developed a so-called scientific method of dream interpretation that paid experts will still charge you for today. You know, this old book of the Bible is not all that old, actually. We haven't evolved away from religion. We are returning to paganism. And in his panic, Nebuchadnezzar grabs for his experts and he admits in verse 3 that his dreams make him very anxious and fearful. And predictably, his advisors say, well, you tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. And of course, this world's advisors love to flatter people. O king, live forever. A strange thing to say to someone whose fear and panic erupts because he knows he's helpless and won't live forever. That's the whole problem. And they smooth talk him and they butter him up. They're arrogant. They don't say, we'll do our best or we'll try. Look at what they say. We will. We have the answers. Typical worldlings. But the king is so shaken that he is in no mood to pay for hocus pocus. Anybody can make up an explanation about dreams, but he wants to know it's true. And he doesn't want slick answers. And so instead of telling them the dream, he says, you tell me the dream first, and that way I'll know for sure that you're getting the supernatural help you claim to give and not just some slick and fancy talk. They claim to be in touch with the gods. Well, let them prove it. The king is smarter than they give him credit for. He suspects they're just collecting a salary and aren't worth a cent. And so he lets them dangle. You won't manipulate me this time. He says it twice. My decision is firm. That's the technical language of the Babylonian Empire. And it was only used of decisions that could no longer be reversed. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, you do it my way or you die. And now the crisis is not just for the king, but for every one of these wise men, for the entire government in the capital city. Their lives are at stake. And they try to stall him by repeating their terms in verse 7. And the king says, forget it. Don't come to me with those lying and corrupt words. Don't try to wiggle out of it. And these richly dressed, arrogant, wise men's self-confidence pops like a soap bubble. And now they're in a panic in verse 10. There isn't a man in the whole world who can do what the king asks. No king has ever asked such a thing. It's unreasonable. We can't. In fact, verse 11. The only one who can do this for you, O king, is the gods. And they don't live with flesh. They don't make themselves known to us people. They hate to say it because their whole career is based on claiming the gods speak through them. And now they're bankrupt frauds. And the king is tired of being manipulated. And he's tired of answers that don't work. So he says, let's kill them all. If they're just money-sucking leeches, then we might as well get rid of them. And Nebuchadnezzar's rage here displays the hostility of every sinner against God. It's because he doesn't know the one true God that Nebuchadnezzar is an angry man. And even as believers, when we get angry and impatient, it's because we have forgotten the God who sits on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar's not at peace with the world because he's not at peace with God, and he's not at peace with himself, and he can't be at peace with his advisors, and he has it all, but he has no peace because he doesn't have God. And his anger is the exposing of the strife in his heart. He can't trust his own integrity and wisdom, and he fears that he can't trust what other people are saying either. And those gods who are haunting him with these dreams, or whoever it is, has to be stopped. The French atheist Nietzsche once said in a moment of brutal honesty, if there is a God, how could I bear not to be that God myself? So the word goes out, destroy every wise man in Babylon, because they're not wise. And God is exposing the bankruptcy of human wisdom and expertise for the most important questions of life. Psalm 116 describes it like this. In my affliction and my pain, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain. You know, our society prides itself. What do we pride ourselves on? I've listened to talk shows long enough to know what the average Canadian thinks. We have our healthcare experts, we have our social advances, and we have a developed economy. And these are the very things that this crisis of our times is exposing as empty and bankrupt. And all we can do is hold daily press conferences saying we have the answers. And it's not really making a difference. And our culture has these little slogans that sound so smooth, but that don't survive the crisis. People say, well, it happens for a reason. It'll work out for the best. Really? Based on what? What reason? Who's going to do the working out of it to the best? Well, nobody can tell you. Or others say, well, there is no reason. Sometimes stuff happens. You just have to make the best of it. That's life. But that's not satisfying either. Because if life is blind, random, empty chance, and if there is no reason for it, then what's the point of living? Why go on? We all know deep down it means something. That's why these things bother people so intensely. But what? But what? Human wisdom, human advice, human experts, no matter what fancy titles they have in front of their names, cannot give us the answer to ultimate questions. Because after all, if we just evolved by accident from the primordial ooze, then you are of no more value and you have no more reason for living than a COVID-19 particle. Did you know that Hitler was motivated by the theory of evolution? A cousin of Darwin published an article about eugenics, about good genes and bad genes, and the idea of the master Aryan race came from this. And they say that religion causes the wars. Yeah, but the solution is just tell people they're highly evolved monkeys and that will make them treat each other really well, right? I've watched monkeys in the cage at the zoo And the biggest, baddest monkey always takes what he wants for himself and squashes whoever gets in his way. Is this the comfort that helps people in crisis? Have you ever heard a testimony like this? This is my only comfort in life and death, that I'm a monkey. You cannot find a testimony of someone who says, my life was falling apart, I didn't know what to do with myself, and then I realized we're all a bunch of monkeys, and that cleared my head, and that put my feet back on solid ground, and now everything's going well. Do you ever hear such testimonies? Because evolution is useless garbage in the crises of life. And God sends a crisis where the answers go bankrupt. And you need an answer that goes beyond human wisdom, that comes from God. I have a friend in Alberta who works for the fire department and ambulance. He says you enter the room and people's lives are falling apart and they say this, we have no idea how to get through this. Do you have anything that you can tell us that can help? You know what happens in crises? Maybe less so in Canada, but after September 11, the churches were thronged for weeks because people who hadn't been to church in years realized our whole world is falling apart and the things we lived for can't help us. We have to have more than human answers. We can't go turn to our politicians and our experts because all they can say is we'll get through this. And it sounds smooth when some professor says things like all religions are about the same thing, just using different words, and we all pray to the same quote unquote God. But religion isn't the answer either. Only the true living God can satisfy people who are in crisis. Can you remember a time when the Lord broke into your life like this? And it doesn't always have to happen suddenly. Or a time when God turned your life upside down. Made you realize how fragile you are. Maybe you were just ignoring his word and suddenly he shakes your life and you say, I can't go on the way I was. I need God. I need grace. And this crisis needs to happen spiritually. You need to be brought to an end of human wisdom and answers and strength. Even to an end of religious cliches gleaned from the Bible. You need to realize that sin is not just a word in the Bible, but a dreadful reality. To use the example of last week, that God is not just a painted lion in a picture book, but the Holy One who is shaking you and making you feel the weight of your sin and the bankruptcy of all your answers. Because you can try to be the most popular, the most athletic, the most smart, the most desirable young man or woman in your high school. And none of that means a thing when God pulls the rug from under your feet. People can tell you you're a good person, but you know deep down you're not. You can't silence the voice of your conscience that says you owe God and you can never repay Him. And unless God breaks you and convinces you of your sin and of your guilt and of His judgment, the most beautiful words about His love and salvation don't mean a thing to you. Because those who are stuffed will not eat, even if it's the best banquet spread before you. And Jesus said the healthy won't go to the doctor, even if he's the best and only doctor in the world. But the sick need the doctor, and the hungry eat, and the hopeless look for help and hope outside of themselves. You sometimes hear people with a Christian upbringing saying, you know, all my life I prided myself on the right standards and knowing right from wrong, and then I was put in a situation where temptation crushed me and I realized the answers are not what I need, but the God of the answers. And that's the only true need and help and hope of this nation too. The living God must humble our pride and expose the phony answers that we think satisfy. to shake people so full of themselves they won't listen to his voice. Our academics sneer at Christians and take every opportunity to make fun of them in the classroom setting. And then the living God shakes their world and turns them upside down. And they're wrapping their face in masks, regardless of what you think of the scientific viability of them. And they're petrified when they walk through Costco. Just look at their faces. And the usual advisors aren't satisfying. And they realize they don't know either. They might even get religious to say, God help us now, as if to say, only God can fix this. And in a sense, believing parents can run into this too. You can tell your kids right from wrong. You should. But you need to do more. We should pray for a holy crisis of conscience provoked by God's word or God's hand that makes room in their hearts for his glory, truth, and grace. For until God makes them realize they don't have the answers, that they are without strength, that they are ungodly, that they are helpless, they'll never need answers from beyond themselves. And they'll drift off into post-secondary education and completely forget everything that was taught them in these pews and in their homes. God is the only one who can make people honest about their need for God. And he can do it like no one else, because nobody is God-proof. That's our last point. God makes room for his own intervention. It's tempting, of course, to dash on and to tell you with the dream and the response, but let's just stop and think. The wonderful work of the God of the crisis in this world. Do you realize how many testimonies I've heard in my life of people who didn't grow up in the church and in the church, for whom the crisis became the spiritual turning point? It's God at work. It's God who shows us that human answers are empty, lying words. It's God who makes room for himself. And if he didn't do this, nobody would ever listen to him. Because as sinners, we're hostile against him. We can't live without him. And what a mercy when God brings you to that point. Because it's not the only thing that's needed in order for us to be saved. But it is a very important thing. And again, the crisis doesn't have to happen all in a moment. The Lord can slowly chip away in the heart of a covenant child too, and bring that crisis over time to the point of saving faith. What a blessing when God does this to you. Without it, the best answers from the scriptures won't stick. I used to pray when I was in Monarch regularly that the Lord would send me someone from the community to minister to. And one day someone knocked on my door and I was able to help this person with several things. And then she was dying. I got a phone call from the hospital. Yes, we have this lady here and she says that you're her pastor. And would you please come to visit her? She has terminal cancer. She's in room such and such. And so, of course, I hung up and drove there immediately. And she said to me, I'm dying. All my life I've had the answers. I've known about what to do or how I was going to tackle my problems. She said, and now I'm scared. And I have no idea how to do this. Help me. Those are the kinds of opportunities that, as a pastor, you love. What an opportunity to speak to her about Jesus Christ. The wise men of Babylon are stammering. Nobody can do what you ask. Nobody can help you in this crisis. Only the gods. But we can't reach them. They're out of touch. They don't make themselves known to us. It's the only honest answer the world and its religions can give. And the Bible gives us a different answer. Daniel will say this in verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. There is a God in heaven who makes himself known. Each of us live in a crisis in this present fallen world, though most of the time we manage to pretend it isn't so. But God is the answer to this crisis. Daniel describes it in Old Testament language, but we may hear it in New Testament language. The Babylonians can only say, the gods do not live with flesh. But we may say from the words of the living God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. In Jesus Christ, God walked among us, lived among us, spoke to us. Jesus Christ is God's great answer to the questions and crises of life in this world. And Christ will topple every kingdom and silence every phony answer that people hang on to. And Christ became flesh, not just to live among us and to speak to us, but to die among us on a cross, which was God's answer to our sin. God the judge became God the judged on the cross. He opened the way of escape for those who trust in Him. God answers life's questions at the cross. He's proclaimed to you as the only, the complete, the all-sufficient answer. Behold the living God who through Christ works in this world to save people from themselves. Trust in Him. And this isn't a pie in the sky by and by answer as the world sneers. This answer is so real and powerful and sufficient that people who do not know this God are forced by the crisis sometimes to shake their heads and say, that guy's God is real. Her God makes a difference in her life. And that's why the crisis is a wonderful opportunity. I was talking to someone in another congregation here in Ontario who owns a landscaping business. And he was telling me he can see a clear difference between those of his employees who are believers and those who are not. Sure, the believers are respectful and they adopt the regulations laid on them when they're in other people's yards doing their work, but the unbelievers are freaked out. And the difference is crystal clear. A God-made crisis can only be met with God-made answers in Jesus Christ. In 1989, a group of Chinese students were protesting for months in the famous Tiananmen Square in China for more freedoms from their oppressive communist dictatorship. And it was brutally cut down in blood. And in the despair that they would ever have freedom, many students turned to the gospel of Christ. The media will never report this. But many became Christians because they realized we have no other earthly hopes. The God of the crisis became their answer. Do we need dreams then and their interpreters today? Not anymore. God has spoken through them often in Scripture. He will be speaking to us through one in the next weeks in this chapter. And it would seem he still uses them in that part of the world among Muslims to bring them to the Bible and to Christ and to break their hostility. But we no longer need to dream dreams as God's answer. Now that Christ has come, we have a completed Bible. The voice of God, powerful, relevant, and real, as I trust you're discovering as we delve into this book. Hebrews 1 says, God did speak in various ways to our fathers by the prophets, but He spoke in His final word in His Son. Dreams have been eclipsed by the finished New Testament as the Word of the living God. And yet the startling thing is, even professing Christians in our times are getting sucked into dreams instead of Scripture. There are books that claim that God does His best counseling through your dreams. And they offer you charts and 5 steps to hearing God when you sleep. And they claim that you'll go to bed excited, eager to hear God speak. In fact, one man says, if you follow my methods At least once a week, God will say something to you in a dream. I've read some of the testimonials out of curiosity. They sound very sincere, but honestly, the things people claim God told them in their dreams are truly silly when evaluated in light of the full Word of God, the God who has spoken His final word in Jesus Christ. I opened with the example of the living God laughing on His throne at the rebellion of men. There's Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the echo of God's laughter that drives him into a panic. And that laughter will either be devastating or liberating to you, depending on what you think honestly of the living God. It's devastating if you're still a rebel. But it's the best news in the world. If you've been taught by God to trust Him and hope in Him. For the laughter of God shows that He is in charge. And the laughter of God will be His answer to Bill 6. And to every human attempt to shake God's yoke from us. He still shakes the hearts of supposedly the most God-proof people in the world. And He tells people, kiss my Son in submission. And you will be blessed. Psalm 2, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. So that then you can learn to sing. In my affliction and my pain, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain. But in the Lord, my soul believed. Amen.